This morning, we've decided to take a break now, a pause in our series in Galatians, and we're going to begin setting our minds looking ahead to Easter. We're going to join Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. Actually, next week, we've got a guest speaker, Greg Cruz from Yatton is coming to preach. He's going to preach on something else entirely. But then the following week will be Palm Sunday, and we're going to rejoin Jesus. But this morning, we're going to begin, and we're going to turn to Mark chapter 10. I'm going to read in a moment from verses 32 to 52. So these are the events just prior to the triumphal entry, which is what we will focus on Palm Sunday. This is what Jesus is doing and teaching his disciples about on that journey now towards Jerusalem. And the title I've given to this morning's message is The Path of Servanthood. The Path of Servanthood. Reading then from Mark chapter 10, verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him, and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. What do you want me to do for you? Is Jesus' question. If Jesus were to ask you that question this morning, what would you ask him to do for you? What is it you most desire? What is it you're most ambitious to have or to do? What are your hopes and your aspirations for your life as a Christian? How we answer this question reveals an awful lot about how we view God, how we view people, and how we view life as a follower of Jesus. Here in our passage this morning, already on the path, on the road to Jerusalem, and the rapidly approaching events of Easter, two of Jesus' disciples, James and John, tell Jesus precisely what they want him to do for them. They're ready to lay bare their hearts now, to open up about their hopes and ambitions for themselves and for their future. But just before James and John tell Jesus what they want him to do for them, Jesus first explains what he is already on his way to do for them. See, he says, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, that's talking of himself, will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Now, not once, but three times in Mark's gospel, Jesus gives his disciples a clear and detailed prediction of what is going to happen, and a pronouncement of what is going to happen to him in Jerusalem. Each time he's lovingly preparing them for what's to come. Each time he's laying out before them the very reason for which he came into this world, to suffer and die and rise. And each time he does this, significantly, he follows his description of his mission with teaching on discipleship, on what it looks like to follow him. So three times, at different times, he says, I'm going to suffer and die. And three times he says, now let me tell you what it will look like to follow me. There are big dots to be connected here. There's this super strong link between Jesus' own mission and the subsequent life that he calls us, his followers, to live. Now, of course, only Jesus can go to the cross and die for sins. Of course, only Jesus can do what we are powerless to do for ourselves, suffering and dying to rescue us and bring us to God. And yet, at the same time, he's saying the very nature of what he is going to do fundamentally shapes everything about how we're to respond. The events of Easter fundamentally shape not just how a person gets saved, but how the whole life of a Christian and Christian discipleship looks after that. Here's the overarching message of our passage this morning, if you wanted to try and sum it up in a single sentence. The only way to follow the servant Savior is along the path of servanthood ourselves. The only way to follow the servant Savior is along the path of servanthood ourselves. That is the message of this morning's passage. But James and John, as we're about to see now, haven't connected the dots yet. Not at all. And I know adults do dot-to-dots now as well, don't they? It's become a thing for adults. It used to just be, I'm sure, for children. And I don't know what you think of your dot-to-dot skills. If you do it with your, if you get a young child to do a dot-to-dot, they do tend to kind of go from one to over here and two was over there, and it goes all over the place. Well, James and John, they're not joining the dots very well here. Not at all. They're not making the link. They still don't grasp what Jesus is about to do for them, and they certainly don't grasp how he's laying down a path of servanthood for them to follow. And the thing is, we too, if we're honest, even if we have connected the dots up here, we still wrestle so much with connecting the dots in here, in our hearts, with this call to a life of servanthood that Jesus gives to us. We need Jesus' help this morning just as much as James and John did. And our passage this morning, it's going to help us, I think, in three ways. It's going to help us to acknowledge, to hear, and to see. It's going to help us, first of all, to acknowledge our craving for status. It's going to, secondly, help us hear Jesus' invitation to servanthood, his compelling invitation to servanthood. And thirdly, it's going to help us to see the King who saves us. First of all, acknowledging our craving for status. For three chapters now, Jesus has been teaching his disciples about his death and resurrection. For three chapters, they have remained blind, so blind to what he's saying. And for three chapters, they have been too afraid to ask him for help to really see. And now we've got James and John. They finally mustered up the courage to ask Jesus to do something for them. And finally, we might think they're going to ask him. They're going to ask Jesus to help remove their blindness and help them to really see. Teacher, they say to him, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. What do you want me to do for you, replies Jesus. Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. It's quite amazing, isn't it? It's like, thank you for telling us, Jesus, that you're about to go and suffer and be flogged and die. But could we just put in our reservations for the best seats in your kingdom right beside you? We just want to put in that request now while there's a chance. We'd like a prestigious position, please. Going to die, okay, but we'd like to sit at your right hand and your left. We would like to be seen. I mean, if it hadn't been recorded here so clearly on the page in front of us, we might struggle to believe they could really make this request immediately after Jesus has just told them where he's going and why. But then again, if we just step back and consider for a moment our own hearts, maybe it's not all that surprising. Aren't we all prone at times to do the very same kind of thing? Just think for a moment, how many times have you found yourself in a situation where someone is sharing something important and meaningful with you? Maybe they're opening their heart up to you, and almost without thinking, you've interrupted and blurted out something completely selfish and self-serving and about you. Have you been there? I'm often there. Maybe it's a friend sharing with us a trial they've just walked through or something coming up that they're apprehensive about. And rather than putting our own concerns aside for a time and being able to really listen and empathize with them and care for them, instead we seize the opportunity to say, well, you think that's bad? Just listen to what's happened to me or listen to what I've got coming up next week. We commandeer the conversation and we do this complete 180 and make it all about ourselves. Or maybe it's a spouse or a family member or a housemate, and on arriving home to see them in the evening, perhaps even seeing how much they've done to serve us and others in the home or away from home, away from the home during the day, rather than thank them and think first and foremost about how we can serve them, instead we just trips off the tongue, we nitpick or we criticize or we remind them of all that's left for them to do this evening while we go and put our feet up and have a rest. We've been there. Maybe it's with God himself. When coming to pray to him, rather than beginning by thanking him for all of the blessings that he has poured out on us again today, instead the first thing that comes out is grumbling and complaining about the one thing he hasn't done for us, the trial he's allowed to continue, the one thing he hasn't given us that we've asked him for. Not every time. But doesn't it happen sometimes almost naturally and without thinking, just rolls off our tongue? Haven't we all been guilty of thinking and speaking just like James and John on many different occasions? What is it then that drives James and John to respond like this? Let's kind of put them under the spotlight for a moment. I think Jesus is very much wanting to put us under the spotlight as well this morning, but we'll just give ourselves a little breather. James and John, the spotlight's on them. What is it that drives them? Well, for one thing, they have an inflated view of their own importance. They think they're essential. They want to be in Jesus' kingdom, yes. But for them, life in the kingdom, life in the church, is about a race to the top. And if they can get in there first and even elbow a few other disciples, a few other believers out of the way on the way up to the top, then all the better. Their hearts crave for power and prestige and position. And sometimes so do ours. They want recognition and esteem and status in the eyes of other people. And sometimes so do we. But Jesus, because he loves them and he loves us, he won't let us continue with such a faulty view of life in his kingdom. And so he looks James and John and he looks you and I in the eye this morning and begins to give us loving correction. You don't know what you're asking, he says to them. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? What's he saying? Well, first and foremost, he's saying that he's come to do something for us, for them and for us, that we cannot possibly do for ourselves. Cup and baptism were both Old Testament pictures of judgment and suffering. So Jesus is about to drink down the cup of God's wrath due to our sin. He's about to be swallowed up. He's about to be baptized into the waters of death for them and for us. He's about to go down into the grave. Can you really do what I'm about to do? Jesus asked them. Can you die on behalf of sinners? And once and for all, tear down that barrier that separates man and woman from God. And still blinded by their own craving for power and position, they remarkably say, yes, we can, we are able. But they don't know what they're saying. They don't see the irony, do they, of asking this question, asking for a position next to a soon-to-be-crucified Savior. Because Jesus will be lifted up in his glory, but on a cross. And there will be a person either side of him, but it'll be two criminals crucified, one on his right and one on his left. Now, it'd be nice to think that all this craving for position and power and status is really just a uniquely James and John problem. But then immediately we see the very same thing violently erupt in the hearts of the other 10 disciples as well, which I think tells us, you know, first it was 2 out of 10, and we might 2 out of 12, and we might think, well, maybe I'll fit into the 10 out of 12. This isn't really my problem. But then the other 10 erupt as well, and we find out, no, this is all of our problems. Verse 41, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. This word indignant, it speaks of just a really strong emotional reaction to something. It's a dramatic revealing, an eruption of what lies dormant beneath in our hearts. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus is said to be indignant at the disciples for turning away the mothers and children from coming to him. Our true character is revealed by the things that provoke our strongest reactions in life. And so Jesus is provoked by the idea of people, women and children being kept back from him. That's what makes Jesus indignant. That's what he cares about. And that comes forth in the way he responds to things. But the disciples, Jesus strongly provoked by the idea of people being kept back from him. The disciples are strongly provoked by the idea of two friends getting in first and somehow getting ahead of them. There's the difference. And we have to ask ourselves then, what is it day to day that makes me most indignant? Indignancy could be good or bad, but what is it that upsets me, makes me most passionate, most angry even? Is it others not getting the help they need? Or is it others getting ahead of me? How do I feel when I see other Christians being given things that are not equally given to me, whether it's money or possessions, roles or responsibilities, or just expressions of care and gratitude from other people? How we feel in those moments when we see other people, other Christians being blessed or seemingly getting ahead, that often reveals the desires that drive us most strongly underneath. And it may well reveal that we're a lot more like James and John than we first realized when we walked in here this morning. The first step on the road to recovery is to acknowledge it. And that's the first way that our passage this morning helps us. It helps us to recognize and acknowledge this. It's not just a James and John problem. It's a me problem and a you problem as well. The second thing our passage does is it helps us to hear Jesus's compelling invitation to servanthood. Look at verse 42. And Jesus called to him and said to them, he called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. What the disciples are exhibiting here, Jesus is saying, is exactly what you find outside in the world. They're just being worldly. This is the way of the world. In the world, everyone's always asking, how can I rise above the rest? How can I be better, stronger, richer, and wiser than my neighbor? How can I gain power and position and prestige over other people? The world around us promotes this kind of selfish ambition everywhere we turn. And in fact, I'm not sure there's any culture in history that's ever promoted it and celebrated it more than our own culture does today, this culture of individualism and making sure that you look after number one. We are actively encouraged to put ourselves and our own needs first, to defend our rights and our ambitions and our preferences, rather than lay them down in the service of someone else. Do good to others, yes, but not in a way that stops you achieving your full potential and making sure that you're working your own way to the top. Now, none of that is to say that there aren't still amazing examples of sacrifice and service out there in the world. It is, of course, Mother's Day, and mothers are so often the very best examples of what it truly looks like to put the needs of others before ourselves. Mothers amongst us this morning, let me just thank you again for all that you have done and continue to do to serve the next generation. You exemplify in innumerable ways every day what it truly is to put the needs of others before ourselves. Motherhood is sometimes appreciated in our culture, but I don't think it's celebrated, and it's certainly not valued in the way that it should be. How many of you, as mothers, present or past, have been made to feel strange by other people if they begin to think too much of your life is taken up with mothering, that you're not equally giving yourself to the other important things like career advancement and wealth and status? Motherhood is tolerated in our culture, but it's not esteemed. What is esteemed far more is the man or woman who works their way to the top, the sports stars, the celebrities, the business executives who have all sorts of people under them doing their every whim, doing what they ask of them, doing their bidding. That is the way of the world, Jesus says. But verse 43, it shall not be so among you. One commentator, Tony Merida, says, by earthly standards, self-promotion is right. By heavenly standards, it could not be more wrong. And here now is where Jesus starts to turn the world's definition of greatness entirely on its head for those who follow him. Because true greatness, according to Jesus, lies not in status, but in servanthood. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, he says. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Now notice, and maybe you've heard this before very helpfully, Jesus doesn't tell them, stop pursuing greatness altogether. Stop wanting to be great. Stop wanting to do great things. No, not at all. He simply redefines the quest for greatness by redefining what greatness actually looks like in God's kingdom. Jason Mayer, another commentator, writes, true greatness is not about how high you can climb as you step on and over as many people as possible. It is about how low you can go in serving as many people as possible. Who of us here this morning truly wants to do something great for God with our lives? I trust that we all do. We want to do great things for our God. It is good for us to have a holy ambition. Paul said he had a holy ambition to take the gospel to places it had never been known. Who of us wants to live a life worth living? A life that we won't regret on our deathbed. A life that will bear the richest possible fruit in this life and in the life to come. If we do, the first thing we need to do is run to Jesus and become a Christian if we're not already. Put our hope and our trust in him. But the second thing we need to do, again and again and again, is become a servant of all like him. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Let me, though, also encourage you. That was one kind of encouragement. Let's do this. Let's grasp this. Let's run towards this. Here's another encouragement. There are already so many Christians here in this room who are already living this life of servanthood by God's grace. That is so evident to me, and I trust it is to you as you think about the people sat around you this morning. So many people here living a life of joyful, humble service towards others, which Jesus says is a life marked by true greatness in the eyes of God. If you're living your ordinary Christian life day to day as a servant, resting and relying on God's grace, you are not wasting your life. You are living your life in a way that could not be more pleasing to your Father in heaven. Your life right now is marked, it might look mundane in the eyes of the world, your life, if you're serving, is marked by true greatness according to the standards of God's kingdom. And again, mothers amongst us, you exemplify this in the way you care for your children, especially if they're still young and at home. But I also understand that when they leave home, the care doesn't stop. They still call on you and they have many needs. You exemplify this. And so many others of you amongst us this morning, besides the mothers, exemplify this in your life as well. In all of the ways that you serve in this church family, in your workplace, amongst your neighbors and families and friends, it is here in humble servanthood, Jesus says, that true and lasting greatness is to be found. Not in smart cars and flashy houses and official titles and high up positions. True greatness isn't found in those things. That is a lie. The lie of the world. True greatness is found in servanthood, no matter our position. Now let's take leadership as one example. Jesus references worldly leaders lording it over other people. So let's take Christian leadership as an example. Christian leadership is to be almost nothing like leadership in the world. That's why if you want to understand Christian leadership, there's really very little merit in reading just leadership books written by businessmen. Christian leadership is almost nothing like leadership in the world. Christian leadership is about leaders serving the people, not people serving the leaders. That is certainly our biblical conviction as a church. About every leadership role in this church. As Peter would later write in one of his letters, those in leadership are to be eager to serve. So whether it's pastors or ministry team, serving team leaders, whether it's home group leaders, music group leaders, creche leaders, Crossway leaders, Grace Kids leaders, or other kinds of leadership as well, all Christian leadership is to be fundamentally characterized by an eagerness to serve. Serving and caring and laying down our lives for the good of others, for those we lead, acting for their interests above our own. Now, parents, of course, have a leadership role over their children. But again, it's a role to be exercised as God's servants for our children's good. Husbands have a leadership role over their wives and families, but again, we're to exercise it as servant leaders for our family's good, husbands laying down their lives for their wives and their children every day. And this path of servanthood and true greatness, of course, it doesn't just relate to those who lead either. Every believer is called by Jesus to live out each day, pursuing true greatness by making ourselves a servant of all. This is what life is like in Jesus' wonderful upside-down kingdom. The sheer joy of following Jesus isn't found in status, it's found in serving. If we want to pursue joy, let's pursue Jesus, and let's pursue serving. And how, when you think about it, could it be any other way? When, as Jesus points out then to his disciples in verse 45, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We follow a servant Savior. Down the path of servanthood that he laid and walked for us himself. When you think about it, the only one in all creation who really does deserve all the glory and all the esteem and all the power and the position and the prestige, the only one who really does deserve all our service because he's the King of Kings, well, he came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life for our ransom. Our King came to serve and to give and to sacrifice and to stoop down. And so if we, the rescued who now belong to his kingdom, we must in turn become great servants like our King. Paul says in Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul says, let's be like Jesus. what greatness there now is in laying down our lives each day to serve other people. Jesus' invitation here is so freeing and compelling. But what a challenge it is too, isn't it? It's a challenge. Because it still doesn't come easily to us all of the time. It still cuts against the grain at times. It still cuts deep against our old selfish habits. We have good days, or good hours maybe, it depends how you feel like you're doing, but you know, we have good moments, good days, and we have bad days. Days when we're glad to serve, and days when it drives us a bit mad. And days when we simply don't want to trade in status for service at all. When we just want everything and everyone to center around us and meeting our needs. But there is one more thing in this passage this morning that has the power to truly set us back again and again on this path of joyful Christian servanthood. Not just at the start of our Christian lives, but all throughout our lives as well. The reason, as Rico Tice puts it in the Christianity Explored course, the reason that James and John and the other disciples are grasping after these other things is because they don't yet understand that Jesus is already offering them something infinitely more valuable, himself. And that brings us to our third and final heading and help this morning. Our passage here teaches us how to see the King who saves us. Because while the disciples still remain so blind to what Jesus is on his way to do for them, ironically, we're now going to be introduced to a blind man who is desperate to see. And in many ways, he already sees more clearly than the disciples do. Verse 46, as Jesus was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Bartimaeus is one of my favorite characters in the Bible. Has been for a long time. And he really is a profound contrast to the disciples and probably to me in so many ways. Firstly, despite the obvious fact that he's physically blind and they can see, that's one contrast, a bit obvious. But Bartimaeus also actually addresses Jesus not as teacher, but as son of David. Though blind, he already recognizes and acknowledges that this man that he can only hear walking past is none other than God's promised king. Also, in contrast to the disciples, he doesn't demand that Jesus do whatever he asks of him. Jesus, I want you, stop. I want you to do whatever I ask of you. He knows he doesn't deserve anything from Jesus. There's nothing Bartimaeus can give to Jesus or offer him. All he can do is cry out to Jesus for mercy. But you notice the crowds, and probably the disciples as well, they don't think Bartimaeus is worth stopping for. They don't think he's worth slowing down for. They don't think Bartimaeus merits Jesus' attention. Verse 48, and many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Bartimaeus has no shame in crying out desperately to Jesus. Unlike everyone else, he's not worried about status. He's not worried about position. He's not worried what other people might think of him, what they're thinking of him now. Look at that ridiculous blind man who won't stop shouting. He doesn't care. He's not thinking about whether he could rise through the ranks to be the greatest of Jesus' disciples or a great leader in his kingdom. He just knows he needs Jesus desperately. And then, surely to everyone's amazement, including Bartimaeus, verse 49, Jesus stops and says, call him. And they call Bartimaeus. They say to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, which is probably the only possession he has in the world, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? Now that's interesting, isn't it? Where have we heard those words before? It's the very question Jesus put to James and John earlier on. But where James and John had asked for a position where they could be seen, Bartimaeus now simply asks to see. He says to Jesus, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus, in response, says to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And that word "well" literally means saved. Your faith has saved you. And immediately he recovered his sight. The blind man who could already see Jesus better than the disciples could can now see Jesus perfectly, just a few inches or a few feet away in front of him. He can see the King who's just saved him. So what then does he do? What does Bartimaeus do? Having found and met Jesus, does he then go off on his way to finally rebuild the life that he always wanted and make a name for himself finally in the world? No way, Bartimaeus would say to us. Are you joking? Are you reading? Are you not paying attention? I've just found Jesus. I found my King who loved me and served me and has just saved me. Bartimaeus doesn't run off down the road to make his fortune, nor does he start asking for power and position. That's all meaningless to Bartimaeus now. It is his richest and deepest joy now simply to follow Jesus on the way, on the path, on the road to Jerusalem, on the path of servanthood. So how does a man who's only just met Jesus apparently find it so much easier than James and John to follow him with no desire for anything but Jesus? Well, first of all, I think it's because he sees himself rightly. He knows he's a sinner saved by undeserved mercy and grace. He sees himself rightly. Second of all, he sees Jesus rightly. He sees that he's the King come to rescue him, the greatest treasure in the entire universe. And if we have cried out to Jesus for mercy, we have received precisely the same thing. Today, Jesus is ours. He is our King and our Savior, the greatest treasure we could ever be given. And if we understand what kind of a King he is over us, a servant King who came not to be served but to serve, we will increasingly understand that true greatness and honor and joy in his kingdom is found in emulating him. Not striving for position and power and status, but striving joyfully and gladly in humble service. Wherever he places us, wherever there is opportunity to do good to others and minister to their needs. And wherever and whenever we struggle with that, and we will continue to struggle with that, we can keep returning and we can keep praying Bartimaeus' prayer. Lord, help me again to see. Help me again, Lord, to see you today. And help me again to see the rightness and the beauty and the greatness of laying down my life in the service of others. Help me, Lord, to know and experience the joy of being a servant in your kingdom. And finally, if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, you too could pray Bartimaeus' prayer today. It is, after all, first and foremost, a prayer for salvation. This morning, Jesus is giving you the words to say, the words to pray, to ask him to save you. Son of David, King Jesus, have mercy on me. Such a simple prayer that could transform your life forever. But maybe, perhaps for many years, you've wanted to believe, but you've always felt like you couldn't. That for whatever reason, you just couldn't see things clearly enough. You couldn't see Jesus clearly enough to really believe and put your trust in him. This morning, Jesus is saying to you, what do you want me to do for you? And in Bartimaeus, he's telling you the best way to reply. Lord, I want to see. I want to see. Ask Jesus for mercy. Tell him you want to see. He could give physical sight to those born blind. He can and surely will give spiritual sight to you if you desire it and you ask him to help you truly see. Pray to him like Bartimaeus. What a mighty saving work Jesus will do in your life in response. Let's all of us, though, now pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you, the King of Kings, are the servant King, the greatest servant there has ever been. Lord, we thank you for inviting us and welcoming us into your kingdom, which is so unlike the kingdoms of this world. We thank you that true greatness in your kingdom is found in loving and serving others, just as you have loved and served us so completely by laying down your life for our sins. Oh Lord, please help us to walk down this path of servanthood as we follow you. And help us, Lord, to do it for the joy of pleasing you, for the joy of being like you, for the joy of richly blessing all of the different people that you have placed in our life each day. Help us especially to be a church family deeply characterized by love and service towards each other. For your glory and in your name we pray. Amen.